Good morning. Felt a little earlier this morning, didn't it, when that alarm clock went off? Well, if you would, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. And once again, we will be speaking about the common experience that each and every one of us has. That common experience from the time we were babies and could not put words to thought, all the way until the point when we die. Temptation. That little voice that challenges us to sin. Charles Spurgeon said of temptation, "You cannot help birds from flying over your head in the air. But do not let them alight and build their nest in your hair. Temptations will come, but do not entertain them, drive them away." Oh, how often we let temptation nest in our hair. Well, as we have already looked at in Luke chapter 4, we have seen Satan tempt Christ to provide for himself, to take things into his own hands, and to create bread out of stones. We've seen Satan tempt Christ with power and glory, tempting him with the crown without the cross. And today we are going to see Satan tempt to just simply test God. If you are taking notes at the top of the page, you'll see that the title is not fully filled out. Understanding Sin's Allure, Resisting the Temptation to Test God. Let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we need your help. Our hearts are deceitful, they easily justify sin. Oh Lord, we pray that this morning the power of your word would have its perfect work in my heart and in the heart of all those who hear. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin through the power of the Word. We pray, Lord, that You would use Your Word today for Your glory in transforming us into the image of Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Satan has tempted Christ to turn stones to bread. He's tempted Christ to forego the suffering and take a worldly crown. And now he tempts Christ yet again. It's a simple test. And the way to fight it is trusting God without demanding a sign. This temptation has this idea of twisting truth into a testing or testing God. Here, Satan tempts Christ to do something that appears good. It appears right. After all, isn't trusting God a good thing? Isn't taking God at His word a good thing? Like Satan's first temptation of Christ here in Luke, up in verse 3, Satan starts his temptation in the same way, where he says, "If you are the Son of God." And as we spoke about last time, this isn't assuming that Satan doesn't necessarily think that Jesus is the Son of God. Ironically enough, throughout Scripture, demons have very good theology, right? They know Christ as the Son of God, whether it's when Christ is casting out demons and they cry out. But it is Satan assuming this truth, saying, for the sake of argument, let's assume you're the Son of God. Prove it. Okay? He's desiring proof. This second time, however, is very different from the first. In the first one, he says, prove it by using your power to turn stones to bread. Here, though, he's more saying, if you're the Son of God, God will prove it. If you take God at His word and you just jump, God will prove that you're the Son of God because He's going to catch you. One author put it this way. He said, the temptation is quite contrary to what it was before. Then it was to preserve life by unlawful means. Now, to endanger life by neglect of means, which is unlawful. There, to distrust God's care of our preservation when He hath set us about any task or work. Here, to presume on His care without warrant. Did you catch that? First time he's testing him to try and preserve his own life while he distrusts God's provision in a situation. But here in this temptation, he is actually seeking to endanger Christ's life so that he can presume upon God's grace and mercy. So let's go ahead and take a moment to look at this temptation. First, there's a temptation to use God's word to justify sin. Using God's word to justify sin. Here it's as if Satan says, okay, twice now I have tempted you, and twice you have used God's word. So now I'm going to use God's word against you. First, you use God's word to say that you have some sort of provision and sustenance that is not food, that you don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And then when I ask you to bow down, you say, no, I'm supposed to worship and serve the Lord alone. verse 8. So let's take what the Lord has said and let's use that as a temptation. And here in verses 10 and 11, what happens is Satan quotes Scripture. Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we need to set the scene. There is a place on the temple roof, probably on the surrounding portico, that overlooks the Kidron Valley. And if you stand on the top of that particular piece of roof and you look down, it's about 500 feet. Josephus said that you could not stand there and look down without becoming dizzy and almost not being able to see the bottom. This is where Satan presumably takes him. In verse 9 it says, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." And this is where this conversation takes place. Now I want to point out, we're not really told how Satan brings him here. Just that he does, okay? Why? Because it's not important. The how is not important here. Sometimes we ask questions of the text that the text is not seeking to answer. The importance is not so much in the how they got there, it's in the interaction that occurred. And so Christ and the devil stand looking down into this yawning chasm. Here, Satan will use God's word and try to twist it so that Jesus will but do a little thing, take a little step off a long drop. And so, if you would, go ahead and turn over to Psalm 91. And Satan will quote from Psalm 91, but let's go ahead and get it in its entirety. I want us to read this together today. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your right, at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone, and will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." We read that for a reason. Who is the one that is said to receive these specific blessings? Look back at verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." This psalm is not used anywhere in Jewish literature of the Messiah. This here is speaking of one who puts their faith in God, who sees God as their protection. And the psalmist speaks of the glories of what God does to protect the people who trust in Him. So what is Satan's argument then? Well, in 91:11, when he speaks of angels taking charge, those ministering spirits that look out for God's people, his argument goes a little something like this. God promises to protect those who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. If you are the Son of God, that is true of you. If He'll do that for those who are His, how much more for the Son of God? So, if you are the Son of God, take a little jump. The sin here is not to trust God's word. In other words, it's to not trust God in our actions while thinking we're trusting God with what He says. Right? Satan here is calling Jesus to say, how much trust are you putting in what God says? Just take it a little too far. Just take it to the point where you test Him. One author put it this way. He said, by urging Jesus to jump, Satan was trying to take advantage of Jesus' twice-voiced determination to trust and obey God's word. You are committed to obeying God's word, so obey this. Only problem is this in Psalm 91 is not a command. It's not to be obeyed. It speaks of God's character. It speaks of what God does for those who shelter themselves in Him. D.L. Moody said, temptations are never so dangerous as when they come to us in a religious garb. Nothing is more religious than when Scripture is misapplied. It's interesting how often we do this ourselves. We take God's word and we misapply it. It says that God is going to sanctify us and glorify us. Means I should be able to flirt with temptation, does it? No, it doesn't. If God will so protect me, I can choose to flirt with sin. If God is so gracious, He will forgive me. It's just a little sin. God really wants me to witness to others. Maybe I will make exceptions for when He calls me to gather together with the local church. In the name of something good, I will choose to set aside what God has commanded. One Puritan said, to plead a promise where we have no precept is to tempt God, not trust Him. So there is a testing that goes on of using God's word to justify sin, but there is also a testing God's loving care that is tempted here. How much more you, Christ, can be saved by these angels? If God cares so much for this person who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty, how much more must He care for you? If what He said at your baptism is true, why don't you just test it? Just take a little step. Jump out and find out. The temptation, therefore, to prove the truth of God's promise by putting it to the test, something which the godly man does not need to do because he has faith in God, and which is thus a sign of lack of faith. You see the twist? In the attempt to supposedly test God's goodness, there is a proof of a lack of faith, a proof of a lack of trusting of God. One individual said, "Faith is not a demand for signs, but a resting upon divine truth." You see, for Jesus to question the goodness of God in His protection, in His provision, in the power and glory to be given to Him, was of the most heinous sort. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, when we are tempted, we think it's just a little thing. And I've said this before, as we look at these temptations, oftentimes we think it's no big deal. It's no big deal for Christ to trust God so much as to jump. But it is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came down to do the will of the Father, not His own will, who has an intimate, loving, perfect relationship with the Father, who knows His heart. For Him to put God the Father to the test, that is a heinous sin. Finally, there is in this temptation a presuming upon God's protection. Presuming upon God's protection. One author put it this way: we are not to cast ourselves into danger, either spiritual or physical, so that providence may fetch us off of it. God will protect us in the evils we face, not the evils we commit. Not in dangers we seek, but such as befall us outside of our initiation. We understand this, don't we? The person who says, "Hey, God will protect me, I will disobey the rules of the road and drive like a maniac." In their unwisdom and foolishness and sin, put themselves into a place where they will be in danger. Presuming upon God's protection because of choices that place us into that danger is a foolishness of foolishnesses. We can all go to a doctor and he can prescribe medication, and we can say, "Nah, I'm fine. God will heal me." Oftentimes, we can do this as well. We can recklessly throw ourselves into sin, saying, "God will forgive me. I know I'm not supposed to marry an unsaved spouse, but God wants good for me, and I'll take it into my own hands." We can play the Abraham, right? Take it into our own hands. "God said He's going to give me a child. Well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to make it happen by means that are not according to God's plan." Richard Baxter said, "God preserves us in the way of duty, not in the way of presumption." It's interesting, the famous verse, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Here, Satan is tempting Christ to choose his own path. Once again, to take the easy way. Prove it. This appeals to pride. This appeals to boasting. But it does it in an indirect way because it uses Scripture to try and just tweak it, to make it look right, to make it look good. So, how do we resist temptation of this sort? Resisting the temptation, faith that trusts, not tests. Once again, Christ responds with Scripture. We've seen this over and over and over again, to know the Word of God, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against God is of the utmost importance. Once again, Christ runs to Deuteronomy. He runs back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That great passage of Scripture that has the Shema. Every Jew would know it. They would write it on different aspects of their house. They'll teach it to their children. And what does it say in Deuteronomy? And Jesus answered, verse 12, and said to him, and it said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Another way to say that is, you shall not tempt God. It's interesting that Psalm 91, 11, and 12 speaks of protection. It doesn't command an action. But it is a call to trust God. The first subpoint here is use Scripture in its fullness. It's interesting how often false teachers want to use one passage to get you to think that what they're teaching you is right. God says He will give you the desires of your heart. Ask anything of Him and He will give it to you. You take those out of their context and you take those out of the fullness of Scripture and you're easily moved. You're easily twisted. It's interesting how often we will find our pet verses to support whatever sin that we are easily enticed into. If we're easily angered, we run to passages and we say, "Be angry!" And do not sin. But we leave out what holy anger looks like, and we leave out the speak the truth in love. You see, it's the fullness of Scripture that brings a fullness of understanding and a comprehension. And we must use Scripture in its fullness, or we will be misled. So Christ directly goes there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what's going on? Remember this idea. There's a call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. And that's because He is a jealous God. There's a call to obey. We've already seen that there's a call to exclusive worship and service. There's already been a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 not to forget God in the good things that He gives you. When He warned the people of Israel that when they went into the land that they were going to receive, houses and land and vineyards that were not their own. And then in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And notice what comes after that. As you tested him at Massah. Once again, he goes back to that time that we find in Exodus 17, where the people, after being miraculously led out of Egypt, they were in slavery, and God sends the plagues. And he protects them. You've got the Passover that happens, right? The angel of death passes over the people. And then these slaves, as they're leaving Egypt, the Egyptians are heaping on them treasure after treasure after treasure after treasure, to the point that it could be said that they plundered the Egyptians. And God leads them. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The Egyptians follow him, and God splits the Red Sea and has them walk across on dry land and kills the army that follows them. God's providing, God's providing. God's miraculous power on display. Then they go over to Mount Sinai, and God gives the law and shows grace. And he provides manna from heaven and quail to eat. And they proceed to a place and they desire water. They're thirsty. And so they grumble and they complain against Moses and God. And God tells Moses to hit the rock. And out of the rock comes water. But it was not without its own problems. Go over to Psalm 95. Very famous psalm. The first half of it, and even in the second half, there is a wonderful call to worship. Start in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Psalm 95 recounts that same event. A people who questions God's goodness with their grumbling and their complaining. It says they tempted God in their actions. Is it such a small thing for Christ here to take that step? Absolutely not. It would be just as the testing that happened in the wilderness. If we're going to fight this, we must also take God at his word without demands. We come to him humbly, submitting to his will. God's timing and his wisdom are perfect. Christ has already reinforced this by not turning bread into stones, by not accepting a worldly crown instead of a throne over all the created world. God's timing, ways, and wisdom are perfect. His will and his actions are by his own way and for his own glory. But in them we can trust, can we not? He's the giver of all good gifts. He is perfectly good. When God speaks, he does not lie. Satan wanted to tempt Christ to distrust or to put to the test what God had said. Christ didn't need to put to the test that which he already had faith in God, right? He knew God the Father. He didn't need to put it to the test. Faith trusts God's timing rather than trying to force an action. One author said, God is more honored by a quiet trust than by the boldest demands. Brothers and sisters, what's your prayer life look like? Do you come to God saying, Thy will be done, or do you come with a list of demands? God, prove you love me. Take away the hardship that I'm in. God, prove that you're real. Answer my request. Brothers and sisters, we put God to the test in our hearts all the time. We do it by grumbling and complaining. We do it by trying to barter with him. Instead of taking his word as truth. When hardships come into my life, do I believe it's the cursing of God, or do I understand it as a good blessing given by him for my good and his glory? And that's not easy. It's not easy when I don't understand. That's where faith comes in, right? Trusting God, trusting his wisdom, trusting his power, trusting his goodness. Not only do we need to take God at his word, we need to submit to God's will rather than seeking signs. I love that our passage ends with a couple summary statements in verse 13 and 14. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, and here we should understand that every temptation has every kind, similar to 1 John, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. He, speaking of Satan, left him, speaking of Christ, but Satan left until an opportune time. Satan wasn't done, and we know that he came back and sought to tempt Christ in multiple ways. But I want you to notice the end of this, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Just as he was full of the Spirit walking into this temptation, he left it in the power of the Holy Spirit to go to do ministry. And the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. Christ, in the entirety of these temptations, was over and over again submitting to the will of God, submitting to the timing of God, submitting to the place he would go. Allowing the Holy Spirit's power to be at work on God's timetable and in God's planning. He was there to do the will of the Father, not his own. He was there to perform the miracles that God would have him perform by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like a soldier following commands, he was not questioning his general. Anybody who's been in the military knows that doesn't go very well. You ask the general to explain his plans. Christ submitted. John Flavel said, "The man of faith is content with God's commands, knowing that obedience is better than miracles." Brothers and sisters, so often we're so chasing the miracles that are made up by our own will and our own desires out of a sinful nature that we distrust God. Faith is obedience despite uncertainty. It's not demanding God to act, it's seeking to wait and watch for God's action. It's interesting, isn't it? Moses was told by God to strike the rock and water comes out. What was Moses' failure that made him not go into the promised land? He chose to strike the rock when God told him to speak to it. He just took it a little step farther. He just twisted it a little bit. It's interesting to me that the very thing that Satan seems to be trying to have Christ do, if you are the Son of God, is the very thing that would have disproved his deity. Yet, in his resistance of the devil, what happens? He proves who he is. He proves that he is the Son of God as he waits on God's timing. He doesn't rely on his own power. He doesn't rely on his own will. He is there to obey. I want to take a moment here because there are many out there that want to talk about spiritual warfare as this raging against and commanding evil spirits or Satan to do things. It's not what Christ does, is it? The old adage, speak softly and carry a large stick. Christ had a large stick, but he spoke softly. Right? He kept his answers brief. He quotes God's word. Satan talks a lot more than Christ does here. He relies on the truth of God's word over and over again. He resists the devil, as James 4:7 says. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice the beginning of James 4:7. Submit to whom? Submit to God. If Jesus was not submitting to God in these circumstances, after 40 days of fasting, he would have made bread. If he was not submitting to God, he would have taken the crown without the cross. If he was not submitting to God, he would have asked God for a sign. He would have tested him. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to walk through something that I got from an author. Here's kind of a way to think about it. I want you to write these questions down as we come across them. The author says, Satan tempts us in many of the same ways that he tempted Jesus. We're tempted to doubt the goodness of God's fatherly care and put our physical desires ahead of our obedience to God. Satan wants us to gratify ourselves with food, sex, entertainment, rather than to make costly sacrifices of our time, money, and strength for his glory. So here's the first set of questions. What comforts are you giving up to advance the gospel? What compromises with pleasure are shaping your are sapping your holy strength to glorify God? What compromises with pleasure are sapping your holy strength to glorify God? The first questions. What comforts are you giving up to advance the gospel? And what compromises with pleasure are sapping your holy strength to glorify God? Next, he says, we are also tempted to seek earthly glory and gain rather than to suffer for the cause of Christ. We want to have what we think we deserve any way we can get it. So Satan tempts us to take the easy way out, even if it means bowing to his wicked will. So here's the second question, set of questions. What are you working to get without waiting for God to give it to you? What are you working to get without waiting for God to give it to you? He then continues, says, then we face the temptation to put God to the test. Does the Father love us? Will he really care for us? Instead of simply taking God at his word, we want him to prove it. So Satan tempts us to base our attitude towards God on our personal experience rather than on the promises of his word. We make our comfort and safety the measure of God's love. In other words, we live by sight and not by faith. If life is good, we think God is good, but if we come to any harm, we immediately question God's motives. So here are some more questions. What demands are you placing on God before you will trust in his plan? Or even before you will accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, if you have been born again, if you know Jesus Christ, these temptations of Christ and his victory over them should be a great encouragement. We have a Savior who has been tempted like we are, yet who is without sin. But if you are here today and you do not know Christ, I dare say that you would look at these temptations and think they're nothing in comparison, not just to the temptations you go through, but also to the sins you commit. Christ could not be our substitutionary sacrifice if he had not lived a perfect and holy life. Where we've fallen so far short of the glory of God, where we are all sinners who have gone astray, Christ did not. Here in this passage, we find an example to follow for the believer and a warning for the unbeliever. If it is so heinous a sin, just to avoid the suffering that is present in this life through sin. If it's so small a thing to test God, how much more to do it daily? To put the Lord to the test with every grumble, every complaint, every denial of his existence. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, and you can know that in one specific way, if there's no victory over sin in your life, fruits of the Spirit growing in you. If you're known by the fruits of the flesh, go to Galatians 5 and you'll find them there. If anger, wrath, bitterness, clamor, slander, immorality, if those are the characteristics of your life, and in ever-growing measure, you need to question whether or not you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God that we see in this passage. If that's you, come talk to me, okay? Let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Lord, when we look at the temptations, that we see here in your word. Lord, we desire to not live on bread alone, but to live on the words that proceed out of the mouth of the Lord. We desire, Lord, that we would worship you and serve you only, that our hearts would be those that are ever growing in a glorious praise to our Savior. Oh Lord, we desire that we would not put you to the test, but that we would be a blessing to you, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. Glory and honor to the one who came and suffered in our place, who lived a righteous life of perfection, where our lives are lives of failure to sin, who was tempted and tried and sacrificed, all for our benefit. Oh Lord, help us this week as we go out that we might walk in the power of the Spirit, that we might rely on the work of our Savior, that we would trust in you and you alone, that you would be the one to whom we submit each choice, each action, each hardship, each provision, Lord. May we see all things as coming from your blessed hand. In Jesus' name, amen.